Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah 65, we'll read verses 1 to the end of the chapter. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "To keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, "I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together," says the Lord. "Because they made offerings on mountains and insulted me on hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there's blessing in it,' so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will disdain you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but for a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed.
Please keep your copy of God's Word open to Isaiah 65. As always, I simply just want to add my comments to this text and making sure that whatever I say is in accord with what God's Word teaches. So you'll want to remain there, Isaiah 65, as we are almost done with this wonderful book that we started a year and a half ago. Let's pray together. Almighty and gracious God, we are thankful for this day, this Lord's Day, this unique Lord's Day. We can gather outdoors and proclaim you and see your wonderful creation set before us, Lord, in this place and also in the gospel, Lord. We thank you for Christ, and we pray, God, that Christ would be exalted this morning. He already has been, and now through the written and preached word, may Christ shine in our hearts, Lord, the dark places that he must come and expose us. We pray, God, that you would do a great work in us by your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. There is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's the message of Isaiah 65. You may find those lyrics or those words familiar. They're from the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. That hymn in particular speaks about God's grace and his comfort to us now in our life today, but it also moves towards the day of days when Christ ascends and gathers his church to himself forever. And in a way, that's a little bit the book of Isaiah. I didn't think of this before Isaiah 1, but if I was more astute, that line, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, I think is probably the theme of the book of Isaiah. Because all along, he's been flooding our hearts and our lives with God's comfort, his challenge to us by the law, his comfort to us in the gospel. And he's always been pointing us to glory, what we call, or the Puritans call it, Emmanuel's land. So one eye on glory and one eye on this life. And so this text today is a text about the life offered to you today in Christ and the gospel, and the life promised to you tomorrow, or the final tomorrow, with Christ in glory. And as I see it, I just have three simple progressions as we move through this text. One, I see two peoples in verses 1 to 7. I see two eternities. And finally, I see one new world in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So two peoples, two eternities, and one new world. Let's begin with two peoples, beloved, as we trace this theme of strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. In verses 1 to 7, we are presented here, beloved, with two groups of people. The first group is described in verse 1, and they're described as, quote, look at your Bibles there, a nation that was not called by my name. They are further described in verse 1 as those who did not ask for me, those who did not seek me. So what we have in mind here are people who are not God lovers. Okay? We might call them today worldly. Okay? They're not God seekers. Okay? I think that's pretty clear. They're not called by God's name. All right? In short, and according to Paul in Romans 10, in which he quotes this text, these are Gentiles, non-Israelites, non-God seekers. Okay, they don't love God. And they're not asking for God. They're not even trying to find him, the text says. And astonishingly, God says here in verse 1, I was ready to be found by these people. Surprising. I said to these people, here I am, here I am. That's the first group, the ungodly, the bad people, the people who weren't even looking for God. That's this group. Do you remember the name Kermit Gosnell? 12 years or so ago, he made headlines as a doctor who performed very late-term abortions. When I read this text in verse 1, he comes to mind. Folks who aren't lovers of God, they don't love him. They're hostile to God. That's what this text is about. And God astonishingly says to this group, that individual,
Here I am. Take me.
The second group is described in verses 2 through 7, and they're something else. They're identified in verse 2 as a rebellious people, rigid, stubborn, never satisfied. They're a people to whom God, quote, spread out his hands all the day. So, most commentators that I looked at see this group as the nation of Israel, the people of God. This is the visible church that through prophet, priest, and king, God came to his people and extended his arms day by day, year after year. All right? That's who this group is. And sadly, they are, verse 2, a people who follow their own devices. So at this point, neither group has got a lot going for them from their own point of view. So they follow their own thinking is the idea of the word devices here. Verse 3, look at it. There are people who sacrifice in gardens. They make offerings on bricks. Verse 4, they spend the night in secret places. Verse 11, they pursue fortune and destiny. It's weird, isn't it? There's this esoteric, dark, mystical, panentheistic spiritualism among God's people. It's weird, isn't it? They're in gardens. They're not in the temple. Off at night, doing whatever they want to do. And by the way, they're deeply religious. Don't let anyone tell you that the mysticism and the esoteric nature of things is not religious. It's deeply religious. Look at it. Look at verse 5. They say to others, keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I'm too holy for you. That's the second group. They're sanctimonious, and they're mystical, esoteric, and they are the religious hypocrite. And you know what's shocking about this text, beloved, is that God welcomes the sinner from either group. God welcomes the sinner from either group. To the rank and file sinner of the first group, the multi-abortion having, multi-divorce getting, non-God seeking, non-God asking person, Jesus says what?
Here I am. Here I am.
To the religious hypocrite, the sanctimonious elite, those who worship God in any kind of mystical form or fashion they please. They don't like the regulative principle of worship. Jesus says to these people, my hands are spread out to you all the day. So either way, whatever you are and whoever you are, this text says, there Christ is, sufficient to save.
There Christ is, eager to save. So you're here today, and whatever you've done, and whatever you're doing, Jesus says, my cross is for people just like you.
I don't know about you, but as society has become more and more decadent, I've sensed in my heart a constricting nature. There's a shrinking. Is this true for you, beloved? There's a shrinkingness of my heart of grace towards the worldly. You can call it justified anger if you want, righteous anger. I don't think that comes from me much often. But I've sensed in my heart, as society grows darker and darker,
a shrinking. And I read this text this week and I thought, oh God, change me. Jesus looks at the Kermit Gosnells of the world. What would you do if he walked up this hill here? Would you invite him to sit next to you? Sit next to my kids. I'm glad you're here. Be aware of the tendency. Have a heart shrinking. If you've tasted Christ at all, we ought to say, come to the fountain of living waters. And Jesus says to you today, here I am. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. Here I am. My hands are spread out to you all the day. There's two peoples in this world. The worldly and the religious hypocrite. Secondly, there are two eternities. Read verse 8 here. I just want to comment on verse 8, and then we'll say a few words about some other verses as well. But verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and do not destroy them all. So it's a metaphor. I hope you can see that. Someone is harvesting grapes for wine. And upon investigation, some of these grapes are good. Verses 9 and 10 talks about the offspring of Jacob, those of Sharon, Valley of Achor being a plentiful field. Okay, so there's good grapes. And some of them are bad. Verses 11 and 12. Talk about those who forsake the Lord, those who go away from Him. And if you know something, beloved, of the Old Testament, you know that the metaphor of wine or vine or grapes is used to describe God's people, the visible church. Isaiah 5, for example, speaks about a vine that God planted and it became rotten to the core. It's a metaphor about God's people, the church. So the point being made here quickly is that there are some bad grapes, spiritually artificial people, mixed in with the good grapes, truly regenerate, justified people. If you've always wondered why the prophets and the Apostle Paul and others preach the gospel, write about the gospel to churches, that's why. Because the assembly, the visible church, what we look like today, is mixed, sadly. Enough. And for now, on this side of glory, God seems to accept this. He seems to be okay with a mixed community, a mixed covenant people. What God won't accept, congregation, is for that mixed company to continue forever. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. In other words, however mixed God's people are today, God will one day make His judgments unmistakably clear, final, and powerful. There are, beloved, two kinds of people in this world, and there are two eternities, Isaiah says. Just two. And Isaiah says, heaven is like eating, he says. It's like drinking. It's like rejoicing. It's like singing for gladness of heart. But hell, Isaiah says, look at it. Hell is like hunger. It's like thirst. It's like shame. It's like crying out for pain of heart. There are two eternities. And many people today find the idea of hell quite offensive. Their objection, more or less, if you talk to your neighbors or perhaps friends or family, co-workers, their objection, I think, more or less boils down to this. Quote, have you heard this? Why would God send nice people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? Isn't sincerity enough, no matter what brand name your religion has? The objection almost sounds a little bit unanswerable, doesn't it? It's almost unanswerable. The problem with this objection, beloved, is that it doesn't understand the gospel at all. The gospel says that God saves bad people, not nice, sincere people. To claim that there can't be a hell because God accepts anyone who is kind and nice is to claim that we're saved by our moral attainments. And so we hold out the gospel of free grace, full and free, to a guy like Kermit Gosnell. Come. There's two ways to live. Life or death. And Christ is the only way for life and peace and joy. You can try moral attainments. It won't work. Moral attainments might sound good, but where does it leave all the not-so-nice people like you and me? Those with a conscience, the lawbreakers, the bad people of the world. Is there any hope for bad people? The gospel, beloved, says there is. The gospel says that bad people can be saved because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose for bad people. Not for nice, sincere people. And so that's what we say to those who object to the idea of hell. One author has put it like this: the popular ethic of self-salvation, don't miss this, however benign and reasonable it seems, and it does, it's so reasonable, isn't it? So benign. I'm just like, man, you're so nice and kind. But is in fact, the author says, cruel, exclusionary, and snobbish. Snobbish, right? I'll get there on my own. And God says, this is the author still, God says that kind of self-salvation, you know, pounding of the chest, that kind of self-salvation, that cruelty, and that kind of snobbishness belongs in hell. That's what this means. Two eternities. Don't be offended, beloved, by the strong doctrine of hell. Because without hell, you don't have a gospel. Because the gospel says that Christ Jesus on the cross endured what? Hell in the sinner's place. You don't have a gospel without hell. Every sinner goes to hell. You realize that? Every sinner goes to hell. You either go there in Christ, or Christ, better said, goes there for you in your stead on the cross as he wears your sin and your shame and your guilt, or you will go as a finite person to endure hell forever against an infinite God. But every sinner goes to hell. It's your choice, God says. You want to eat? You want to thirst? You want to have gladness of heart? You want to sing? Come to Jesus. Here I am, he says. My beloved, lastly, I want to speak to you about the new world. One new world. Verses 17 and 18. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So seconds into this new world, this is how I read this text. Seconds into this new world, you and I will turn to one another and ask, gosh, cancer? Crying? What were those again? Death? I don't remember those. That's what it says. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So God says to you today, beloved, hardest thing you will ever endure in this life. Maybe it's a child dying. Maybe you have to bury your child or cancer or whatever it may be. You won't remember that for all eternity. It won't come into mind. Well, what was those things? I don't remember. Isaiah paints a picture of this new world. He uses images from life as we know it to communicate life as we'll know it then. This is beautiful. This is poetry. Look at verse 20. He says, no more shall there be in it an infant who dies but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. The young man shall die 100 years old. Listen to me. Isaiah doesn't mean that people will live a very long time before they die. Don't read this with a crude literalism. This is poetry. There is no death in glory. Revelation 21, Isaiah 25. Okay? So this is no support for a millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Okay? There is no death in glory. This is poetry. Isaiah takes examples from the whole of life in our world in which death invades, sadly, infants, young, and old, and shows that in the new world, death will no longer have any part of our experience. Let me put it another way for you. The life you've always longed for, dear Christian, right? You wake up day after day, that life you always long for, but has always eluded you, always just seems just a bit out of reach. Isaiah says that life is coming. In fact, God, Isaiah says, is preparing it for you this day. It's just around the corner, Isaiah says. That life you've always wanted that just seems such out of grasp. And God says, in that world, there's only one commandment. Look at verse 18. There's only one commandment. What is it? Be glad and rejoice forever. That's the command of glory. Joy, peace, singing, rejoicing, happiness, and gladness. One new world. Verse 24. Let me in the end here, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. My friends, how big is your gospel? How big is your gospel? Is the wingspan of your gospel big enough to include whole nations? The entire created order with wolves and lambs grazing together? The delights of God's new world, beloved, are not only endless and personal. There's this intimate fellowship with the triune God forever, satisfying our souls, the everlasting God. That's why we sang it. So the delights of God's new world are not only endless and personal, but cosmic and harmonious. The morning of creation, Romans 8, will be over. There will be peace throughout all creation. And most importantly, that serpent, that wily, crafty serpent of Genesis 3, will be banished forever. Isaiah says, dust will be his food. Isn't that amazing? Man shall go to dust, dead, okay? Dust will be his food. That's Isaiah's way of saying there's not going to be any more devil or serpent anymore in glory. I love the way Isaiah writes. The curse will be lifted, and you and I will enjoy God forever with all his people, with all his new creation in endless newness. How big is your gospel? How big is your gospel? Charles Wesley said, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. God says to every one of us today in Christ, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, he speaks to you, beloved, this day, the scandalous grace of Jesus Christ. It's so scandalous, isn't it? You and I have such a small view of the gospel. He says to you today, no matter what you've done, here am I. Here am I. Are you interested? Maybe you took the Lord 20 years ago. That's not what I'm talking about. Do you take him every day by grace and by faith? Do you need him? Let's pray. Our gracious God, what a glorious gospel that we have. I, for one, confess that my gospel is so small and full of works. I don't think I look at the world as you do, Lord. You're so eager to save bad people. I confess that, Lord. I don't have that. I want to have it. I look down upon others. I get mad at the world. And here you are in Isaiah 65. Arms open wide. To the rank and file. Here I am. God, in your mercy, would you make us a church like that? Would you make us a church like that? Open. Oh, of course. Of course, Lord, not sidestepping truth at all. For you never do that, but with a heart open to sinners, that they can sing with us one day, foul, I too the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In Christ's name.